Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast, A Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for joining us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, across the way, George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Bill, how you doing?
I'm good, thank you. We're going to have a show unlike any show we've ever had before, because we are going to talk to Michael Franzese today, and he has written a book called Blood Covenant, and he walked away from the mafia. And I understand if you walk away from the mafia, you do so on 12 legs.
I wouldn't know anything about that, Bill.
Yeah.
And I'm going to stick to that.
Yeah.
It's going to be a great show to see what God's done in his life.
It's absolutely unbelievable. I was reading his book and I thought, you can't make this up. It's too big. I've never read anything like it. So we're going to have a great show. George, I know before we bring Michael on, and he's already on the studio line, we always on Real Recovery like to say, hey, we want to share one of the steps from the 12 steps. Which are biblically based, and we're on step three today, is that
we're
right?
We're on step three, and the reason we do this, of course, is that we want to look at recovery from lifestyles, drugs, alcohol. Great if you stopped a behavior, but this is about developing a relationship with the living God that you can only do through Jesus Christ. So if you've stopped a behavior, good for you, but if you don't have that relationship, you still don't have it. We believe addiction and sin are idolatry. And if you're in recovery without Jesus, you're still in idolatry. And today we're looking at step three as we made a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God as we understand him. We understand him to be Jesus Christ. And it's all areas, Bill. If I'm holding on to a certain part of my life, if I give God my drug or alcohol or lifestyle problem, but I hold on to other things, doesn't work. If he's going to be Savior of my life, he needs to be Lord over all areas.
Absolutely. Now, George, I've never really had a conversation with anyone who's been involved in the mafia. I think you've had some interactions with people before.
I don't remember that, Bill.
Yeah. But, I mean, I'm interested in a lot of things. And I mean, there's a little bit of a lifestyle thing, too. I mean, I think at the height of his power and influence, he was making $7 or $8 million a week, which I'm guessing he wasn't filing the short form, which is such a convenience for me.
Well, I think he'd probably itemize. But here's the deal. There's got to be a lot of power. There's got to be I can do whatever I want.
Totally.
Gosh, that wouldn't be a good combo for either one of us.
Yeah.
So I can't wait to hear this.
I know. And the lifestyle thing. I mean, even the clothes.
The cars.
The cars, the clothes. I mean, you.
What about Dollface?
George has two special edition members only jackets that you bought in 1982. I mean, this is your level of style. And one is in the Tuscan sunset and one's in the biscuits and gravy gray. And those are your two jackets, which you still get dry cleaned every week, even though you haven't worn them since 85.
Kind of cool, aren't they?
They are kind of cool. So that's the level of your class. I would guess Michael has had tailored suits and all kinds of cool stuff.
I got Jack Purcell's too.
So. I know. So but anyway, the story of redemption, the story of transformation through Christ has been nothing short of amazing. And we have him on the studio line. Michael Franzese, welcome to our show. So glad to have you on board.
Well, good to be here, guys. Thank you.
Thank you. You've written a book called Blood Covenant, and I was reading it last night, and it's a page-turner. I mean, it is so... Your life, I mean, come on. It is... I have no point of reference for your life. I know no one like you. So we're just thrilled that you could be on board. Tell me, you started off growing up in a family. Your dad, Sonny, was in the business, so to speak.
Yeah, my dad was the underboss of the Colombo family back in the 60s, and that's, you know, the second most powerful position in that life. And, you know, my dad was very high profile, and so I grew up in that influence, you know, from the time I was born just about. So.
Mm-hmm. So, but by age 18, you were already under dad's wing, weren't you? Weren't you sort of being groomed to be a player at that point?
No, it really didn't happen that way. I mean, originally my dad wanted me to stay out of the life. He wanted me to go to school, be a doctor, get an education. That was really his hope for me initially. But what happened, he got in some real trouble back in the 60s. He was indicted several times and eventually convicted in federal court and sentenced to 50 years in prison. And he went off to do his time in 1970 after he lost all his appeals. I was a pre-med student, Hofstra University at the time, and I was devastated when my dad went in. He was 50 when he went in. I figured add 50 on top of that, he'd never come out of prison alive. And, you know, I love my dad very much. I mean, I really idolized him as a kid growing up. So, you know, this was a devastating blow when I thought we would lose him as a family for life. And so Joe Colombo at that time was the boss of my family. He kind of took me under his wing. You know, obviously we knew him very well. And I started to be highly influenced by him and my dad's friends. And I lost interest in school and wanted to figure a way to help my dad get out of prison. And so that's how, you know, things started to transition for me in my early 20s.
Wow. Dropped out of medical school. You want to get your dad out of prison. So how did that work out? What did you do?
Well, I went to see him in Leavenworth, and he was in the penitentiary there, and we were in the visiting room, and I told him, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. And you know, my motivation for that, guys, is that he always maintained his innocence for me. He was convicted of masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. And, you know, I didn't believe that was my father's deal. He wasn't a bank robber in that sense. And so I believed him. I believed until this day that he was innocent, and I wanted to help him out. So, you know, he was a little upset at that point. He said, you know, I wanted you to go to school. And I said, Dad, my mind's made up. And he said, well, if you're going to be on the street, then I want you on the street the right way. In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. So he said to me, look, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Just do what you're told. And at that point, he proposed me for membership into the family. And so that's how it started for me. I was 22 years old when that occurred.
So at 22, you get the invitation to come into the family. And as far as you're concerned, you're all in at that point.
Well, what happens is, you know, you got to be proposed by, somebody that's already a member. And, of course, that was my dad. And and at that point in time, I went to meet the boss. And Joe Colombo, had been shot and seriously wounded. He eventually died from the wounds. And a new boss took over. His name was Tom DiBella. Tom has passed on now. But I sat with him. And he said, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of our life. Is that true? And I said, yes. And what he said to me, he said, listen, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family, the Colombo family. And to show you how serious that is, he said, if your mother is sick and dying and you're at her deathbed and we call you to service, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve us, because from now on, we're number one in your life, before anything and everything. He said, when and if we feel you deserve this privilege, this honor to become a member, we'll let you know. And, so at that point I became a recruit and I had to, prove myself worthy to become a member. And for the next 18 months or so, I was in that position where I had to do whatever I was told to do to prove myself worthy. And, you know, guys, look, I want to be honest with people as much as I possibly can. And, you know, there's a lot of discipline in that life, a lot of authority. You're told to do something, you do it without question. And at times that life is violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, and there's really no escape. And if anybody tells you differently, they either weren't a made member of that life or they're not being honest with you. And so I went through all of that at that point in time. And then it was Halloween night, 1975, when I was called into a room with five other gentlemen. And that night we took an oath and we all became made members of the Colombo family. And that's how it started for me.
Wow. That's quite a beginning to a life of, I can't put my arms around this. I mean, just your description of if you're called into service, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you go. That's pretty intense.
It's pretty disciplined.
Oh my
too.
Gosh.
You're all the way in here, sounds like, and this is a big decision and I'm all the way in. I want to do whatever I can to help my dad.
Mm-hmm.
You got to like that, that there's a lot of loyalty and love there. You know, maybe misdirected a little bit, but, you know, young guys, 22 years old, you're going to do whatever you can, and you got to realize this is a big deal. He's a smart guy. He's in pre-med.
Yeah. Michael, we're going to go to break in here just about a minute, but I'm just curious if you can say how joining the family was going to help get your dad out of prison.
Sure. Do that now or after the break?
I think you can start it now. That'd be great.
Well, you know, look, it's an expensive proposition, number one, you know, when you're in jail and you have to fight a case. And I knew my dad would need the resources financially to do that, number one. Number two, we believe that the witnesses that testified against him, they were four really convicted drug addicts that were robbing the banks, and they just, you know, testified that my father told them to do it. So I knew I would have to track down these witnesses and get them to tell the truth so that we can, you know, bring them into court. And that's how I had planned to do it.
So it was going to be getting to these guys and whatever it took to get them to recant what they said.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that was going to be done with a fair amount of pressure.
Well, you know, you couldn't do it from medical school.
All right. This is going to be a fascinating hour, George.
I like it.
We're talking to Michael Franzese, and he is going to join us the whole hour, and he's got quite a story to tell. We'll be back in just a minute on Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Welcome back, everyone, to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Aaron on the board today. We're talking to Michael Franzese. He's written a book called Blood Covenant. Michael was a longtime member of the Colombo Mafia family and was a dedicated servant to that family, and he walked away. And, George, earlier in the broadcast, I said, I guess you never walk away from the Mafia, and if you do, they say you do it on 12 feet. I just made that up. In other words, you've got six pallbearers. Did you make that? Did you put that together? Did you connect those dots? Or
I have no comment on that. And let's just like last time. No, I could, that went by me. I just figured it was one of your deals, and I love you, and I just went with it.
Wow. So, Michael, you must have enjoyed it a little bit. Awkward pause.
You know, there's certain perks and privileges for that life. You know, especially when you reach the level that I reach. So, you know, in all honesty, I do miss that at times. I miss the camaraderie I had with my guys. You know, one of the most powerful attractions to that life, for me at least, was that, you know, you were part of a brotherhood. You know, wherever I went in the world, they said that I would have guys there that would have my back. And that was extremely powerful, to be part of this brotherhood among men, to be part of something my dad was so much involved in, was attractive to me, was exhilarating at the time. And, if you know, people say to me, Michael, what do you really miss about the life? And that's what I miss the most. I mean, we had a close union among the guys. Of course, it wasn't built on a firm foundation, and, you know, later in life I learned that out. But at least initially that was a major attraction for me.
So it's working for a while. You get into it, and it's probably pretty exciting, not a, you know, regular boring day at the office every day, and you've got a group of family. There's some things that you enjoy about this. How long did that last?
Well, you know, I was motivated when I got in. I mean, highly motivated to do two things. And number one was to get my dad out of prison. And I did do that. After 10 years, I was able to get him out on parole, even though it didn't last long. He violated and went back in. But, you know, we did get him out. And then my second motivation was really to make money. You know, my dad said, you know, you make money in that life, it translates to power, not unlike the real world. And I was fortunate. I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business. I was very aggressive on the street. I wanted to rise in the ranks, you know, please my dad. And it's just kind of the way I am. If I do something, I like to go all the way with it normally. And you know, as a result, I became pretty successful in that life. And in 1980, from a soldier, they made me a cop de regime or captain. And my dad was grooming me to, you know, one day take over the family. So that's where I was headed. And, yeah, so, you know, look, along with that, you know, there was a lot of good things that happened within the life, but there was also, you know, a lot of problems for me because, as a result, I became a major target of law enforcement. I became very high profile myself and was constantly fighting off the government. I mean, I ended up being indicted five times. Two federal racketeering cases, one brought on by Rudy Giuliani at the time when he was the U.S. attorney in Manhattan. So, you know, I always had my hands full, but it's who I was at that point, and, you know, you deal with it. This was who I was, and so I tried to do the best that I possibly could.
What was the business model? How did you make money?
Well, you know, I did some of the traditional things. You know, every one of us were somehow involved in bookmaking, Shylocking, you know, lending money at usurious rates. We all did that, and we never had a lack of customer base for that, obviously. You know, we stayed away from drugs. We weren't allowed in our family to get involved in drugs. If we did, we got killed. So drugs were hands off for us, and I was happy because I never liked anything involved with drugs. But I also had a pretty good head for business, legitimately. And, you know, I had two automobile dealerships. I had a big leasing company. I had a film production company out in Los Angeles. I had two or three restaurants that were usually under my control. So, you know, I had a lot going legally. But then the biggest money-making operation I fell into, I would say, and really was able to expand upon it, was the wholesale gasoline business. And that's where I made, you know, a tremendous amount of money. Basically, you know, I devised a scheme along with another fella to, we became gasoline wholesalers. We had about 350 gas stations at the time, but beyond that, we were licensed to collect the tax on every gallon of gasoline. And then we were responsible to pay the government. What we did, we devised a scheme to collect that tax and not pay the government. And the tax at the time between the state, federal, and local authorities was about 40 cents a gallon.
Ooh.
And at the height of my operation, I was selling a half a billion gallons of gas a month, and we were taking down, you know, 20 to 40 cents a gallon. So if you do the math, it was a considerable amount of money. And I ran that operation for almost 7 years. So, you know, we were pulling in, you know, close to $50 million a month on that. And it kind of established me as, you know, pretty much a power in that life, because you're making that kind of money, people take notice. And, you know, there's certain privileges that come along with that. So that's where I was.
My guess is, and I've never been close to this, but if I'm making $50 million a month, nobody tells me no. Nobody tells me no. I can do whatever I want.
You know what it is? I mean, I wouldn't say that, because I was still under authority. And, you know, making money in that life is pretty much a double-edged sword. You know, you gain popularity. And I was, you know, I had relationships with bosses of other families, which is very valuable. And I created a, you know, strong bond with Fat Tony, who was the boss of the Genovese family. And you probably heard of the Chin Gigante, you know, because of things that I was doing, I included them in. It was a bonus for me, and you know it helped a lot in what I was doing. But you know, also people start to watch you and think that maybe you have aspirations, you know, being boss. And in that life, you know, there's no elections. You know, when somebody wants to be a boss, it's not normally done, you know, by the electoral process. I mean, if people want to overthrow the current boss, you know, it's done violently. And so people are always watching you, even though I never really aspired to be that way. I mean, you know, so you have troubles within your own family. And I experienced that. But I knew it was part of the life. And, you know, I knew how to play it the right way as best I could. And so we navigated those waters and got through it.
And then the government comes after you. How did you handle that?
Well, you know, I tried to be, you know, one thing I will say, my father, who, by the way, my father is 98 years old. He's the oldest living MAID guy. He's still in federal prison. He's the oldest living federal inmate right now. But, you know, he's if anybody knows this life, he does. And, you know, he taught me well and taught me how to protect myself in many, many ways. And so I was pretty careful on the street. And when the government came at me, they really had to work hard, you know, to get me. It wasn't that I was out there caught in the act. And they really had to work hard. So I was able to, you know, I went to trial four times, and I beat every case. I beat Giuliani in that big racketeering case, which was major. Because if I would have lost that case, he had told me in the courtroom he was going to give me 100 years, double what my father got. It was a big racketeering case. I was on trial 7 months. So I beat that case, and, you know, when I finally did go down on this gasoline case, because I had beat them so many times, I had a lot of leverage. So I was able to, you know, really work out a deal that for me was in a way life-saving, because I only got a 10-year sentence. Now, that may sound like, oh, 10 years, but believe me, at the time, 10 years was like a blessing. And I had a $20 million restitution, and, you know, I went off and did my time. But in a way, it really saved me, because had I stayed on the street, guys, there's no doubt I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. There's no way that they would have let me go on this, and they just keep coming at you. I mean, I got indicted every year, and you know, eventually you're going to lose, and when you lose big, and it's life changing.
So, Michael, had you started a family at this point?
Well, yeah, I was married when I was 24 years old. I had met a girl way back when, and we got married, and we had three children. I was married for 9 years mm-hmm. with her. But, you know, quite honestly, it was, I don't know. I mean, I don't ever, she was a wonderful woman, you know, great mom to my kids. But I don't know if I was ever really in love with her.
Mm-hmm.
And so the marriage didn't last, you know, and we got divorced after 9 years. And it was shortly after that that I met this young woman who's now my wife of going on 30 years. And there's no doubt this is the woman I was meant to be with, because strong person of faith who eventually brought me to the Lord. And if I don't meet her, I'm either dead or in prison for the rest of my life. So meeting her was, I think, part of God's plan in my life.
And that's
no doubt about that.
Cammy?
Yeah.
Yeah, I started reading her book as well, and it was just fascinating. Really, really a great story. Your whole story is just so interesting.
10 years. Did you know Cammy when you were in prison, or did you meet her when you got out?
No, I mean, I knew her before. You know, she was my motivation for taking the plea. And I was filming a movie. You know, I had this production company in South Florida, and she was a dancer in the film. She was 20 years old at the time. And, you know, I met her and, you know, immediately attracted to her physically. And, you know, at first she didn't want really much to do with me, but I pursued her. And, you know, at some point in time we fell in love. She introduced me to her mother, who was, I believe, the strongest woman of faith I've met in my life up until that point. And I knew that when I was falling in love with her, I was deeply entrenched in that life. I mean, I was mob guy all the way. I was my father's son. I mean, this is who I was. But I wanted her in my life, and I realized that my life was a direct contradiction to not only what she believed, but what her mom believed, and I didn't think it would work. So I knew I had to make some changes. You know, it wasn't that she said to me, you know, get out of that life or else, because my wife was from Anaheim, California. She really didn't know anything about the mob. She hadn't experienced anything. There's no real mob out in, you know, Anaheim, California. So she didn't know anything really about my lifestyle. But, you know, I knew I had to make some changes. I was entrenched in the life at that time. I saw things starting to get seriously, you know, serious for people in that life, because the government was really cracking down. And so I said, you know, I had just beaten that big case with Giuliani. I said, you know, maybe I'll try to make an exit here, and I'll marry this girl. I'll take a plea. I'll do some time in prison. I'll move out to the West Coast when I get out of prison. You know, when you're on parole, you get violated if you meet with anybody in that life, or you associate with other felons. So I could use that as an excuse not to go back to New York. And I thought maybe after a number of years, the guys back east would forget about me, and I'd live quietly with Camille out on the West Coast. That was my plan. And, of course, when God has other things in mind, you know, your plans don't mean that much. And certainly he didn't want me to do this undercover. But so that's how, you know, I initially started to walk away from this life. And, you know, at some point in time, obviously this is a long story, my wife got to me, and, you know, the Lord started to really show his presence in my life, and I started to focus on that. And, you know, the rest of the story is I became a strong person of faith myself, and I believe had it not been for that, I wouldn't be here today.
That is very interesting. So when you got out of prison after, did you serve 10 years?
I served 8. What happened is I served 5 on the 10, because when I took the plea, it was under the old federal law where we still had parole. So I did 5 on the 10, which was almost the maximum time I could do. I was out on parole for 13 months, but, you know, that time was extremely difficult for me, because it became public that I walked away, and, you know, my father disowned me. I got a contract on my life. The boss of my family was extremely upset with me walking away. You know, the feds were all over me. They wanted me to take get into the witness protection program and start testifying against people. I didn't want to do that. So I had, you know, pressure from both sides, and during the time I was on parole at 13 months, I mean, it was a rough struggle, guys. I mean, I couldn't put a house in my name, no utilities. My wife and I had to keep moving around. The feds would come and say, hey, we got word from our informants, there are people out here to hurt you. And so, I mean, I had a really tough time for 13 months, and then like a fool, I violated my parole. The feds got upset with me because I wouldn't cooperate, and they threw me back in prison for another 4 years. So I went back in, and out of the on the four, I had to do three. That's maximum. And out of the three, I did almost 3 years, the whole 3 years in the hole. They had me in lockdown.
Wow. Michael, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to have a lot more with Michael Franzese. Thanks for joining us tonight on Real Recovery. We'll be back in just a minute. Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Real Recovery tonight. This has been a edge-of-your-seat sort of discussion we're having tonight with Michael Franzese. He's written a book called Blood Covenant, and I highly recommend it. You can have all that information linked on the website after the show, and you can go check it out, but you can also probably get it on Amazon. It's called Blood Covenant, Michael Franzese, story of his life walking away from the mafia after being at a very high level in the Colombo family.
Well, I want to get back to it because there's a contract out on his life. He's trying to walk away from this now.
Yeah.
How did that happen, Michael? How did that work out for you?
Well, you know, it was rough in the beginning. Like I said, my dad disowned me because everybody thought I was going to cooperate because the feds had put the word out there that, you know, in trying to pressure me that I was going to cooperate. And but it wasn't true. But, you know, try to convince people of that. It was difficult. And the fact that I publicly walked away and said that I was, you know, not going to be part of that life anymore, that gave people more a doubt in their mind that I was looking to hurt people. So it was pretty hard. But, you know, I say this, guys, God never throws you in the fire without preparing you. And I tell people, look, I spent 20 years in that life at a very high level. I knew what my former associates were capable of doing. I knew what they wouldn't do. I knew, you know, I knew pretty much the modus operandi of that life. So I did certain things to protect myself and, you know, was able to get through it. And at the end of the day, what I tell people is this, I just outlasted everybody. I mean, everybody I know in that life is either dead or in prison for the rest of their lives. I mean, you know, the families were devastated throughout the 80s and 90s when they started to really, you know, go after the heads of all the families, and they started to use the racketeering laws very effectively, and they put a lot of guys away. And so the guys that really had an in for me are just about all gone. I mean, the boss of my family who put the contract on my life, he's doing life in prison now, and he'll never come home. And so he's lost a lot of the authority that he had at one time. And so, you know, I think God was able to just navigate these waters for me by giving me some sense and then giving me a lot of blessing on how to deal with this. And you know, that's really the story. Now, you know, people say, do you ever fear for your life? Honestly, I don't fear for my life. I don't live in fear. You know, when I was in that life, I had some situations that were touch and go, and God showed me that if need be, I could face death at some point in time. So he took that fear out of me. He didn't make me irresponsible. I realized I don't sell my former associates short, so I don't challenge them in any way. I'm careful when I go to certain places because I know I should be. And, you know, I mean, I've just been blessed in that regard. So, you know, that's how it goes. And, look, you never know what's going to happen tomorrow, but so far I think things are okay.
So, Michael, how do you spend a lot of your time today? I mean, I know you've got a ministry that you try to share, obviously, the gospel with people, but also are you drawn to any particular groups? I think you speak to athletes, and who are your target audiences nowadays?
Well, you know, it's pretty amazing that I'm all over the place as far as where I receive a request to come and speak. You know, I do a lot of secular things. I'm pretty prolific on the corporate scene. You know, I'm brought in to, number one, tell my story. People enjoy hearing about that. And and talk about corporate fraud and business things that I have done in my past that maybe I can educate people as to what they shouldn't do. I was recruited out of prison by the major sports leagues, Major League Baseball and the NBA primarily, to speak with athletes about the dangers of gambling, how they can become targeted by organized crime and bookmakers. I had 13 bookmakers under my control when I was on the street, and we put a lot of athletes in compromising positions. So I've been able to share that information ever since 1996. I do it up until today. I have visited over 350 universities throughout the country, spoken through all the Division I and II athletes at these colleges and universities. So I do that quite a bit. I speak in churches just about every weekend. I do a lot of men's groups. But my real target, my real heart is for these young people today. And, I work a lot with sheriff's departments and youth ministries to speak to a lot of these young kids and gangbangers and really try to straighten them out and get their life straight. Because, I met too many of them in prison that came in with hard time, mandatory minimum drug sentences. And, I listen to these young kids and I hear their stories that they just didn't have a chance. I mean, they had no father figure in their life. They had nobody can, talking to them and trying to teach them the right way. And, guys, I say this, I have 7 kids of my own. I have 3 from my first marriage, 4 with Camille. And, they were all brought up the right way and they still have struggles. And so even in a good home where you're trying to do your best with kids, they have so many negative influences at their fingertips that can take them in the wrong direction. And these young kids that grow up in broken homes and grow up on the streets, they don't have a chance. And if we don't help them, we don't give them direction and bring them to the Lord, I say, that's the first deal. I mean, they don't have a chance, and they're going to have rough lives. And so I devote a lot of my time to that. That's really my target.
I've been involved in prison ministry for the last 20 years, Michael. I've been in about 80 prisons. And one of the things that I discovered, and I don't know if you can corroborate this or not, but the older inmates would say that the young kids coming into jail or into prison, their consciences are just seared. The older guys are saying, we know right and wrong. We just chose to do what we did. But these younger kids, they come in, they have no sense of right or wrong because they're just doing this so intensely. Do you think there's truth to that?
No doubt about it. I mean, I'm amazed myself with these young kids and the mindset that they have. And, I hate to say it, and I don't mean this, to be offensive to anybody, but they're like young little animals without training.
Mm-hmm.
These gangbangers, they have no value for human life. I mean, I was at a prison. I do a lot of juvenile detention centers also. I was at a juvenile place in Jersey not too long ago, and I was talking to them. And I always have a strong impact on these kids. And I was signing books for them, and a young kid comes up to me. The kid was about 5 foot, and he was 12 years old. And I looked at him, and he had kind of a smirk on his face, and I said, "Hey, come here, you. Let's go. I want to talk to you." I said, what are you doing here?" And he looked at me, and he kind of shrugged his shoulders, and I said, "Look me in the eye and answer a question. I asked you what you're doing here." He said, "Well, I killed somebody." And just like that. And there was no remorse, no nothing. And this is a 12-year-old kid. And, unfortunately, what these gangs are doing now, they're recruiting these young kids to do crimes like this because they can only be in prison until they're 25 years old. And then while they're in prison, they take care of them. They come out, and they're, deeply embedded into that lifestyle. So, and this is happening a lot. This is not a fairy tale or a movie. I mean, I see this all over the place, and I'm sure if you're in prison ministry, you see a lot of these things also. They just don't have any sense because they don't have any decent upbringing. And, I say this, and I said it earlier, these kids have more negative influences at their fingertips than we ever had as kids growing up. I mean, it's everywhere. There's no escaping it. There's no shielding them from it. You just got to hope and pray that you can feed them the right information. And to me, the ultimate is bringing them to the Lord, because without Christ in your life, I don't know how you deal with this, honestly.
I agree with you 100%. How did you find the Lord?
Again, through my wife. I mean, I was introduced to Jesus through my wife and my mother-in-law, but I really came to him during that time I spent in the hole. I mean, guys, I came to Jesus, I would say differently than most people do, having come from the life that I came in, I was told from the time I was 5 years old that I had to be a man's man. This was the standard in life that I had to live up to. And when I was in the life, that's all you ever heard. We're men of honor. We're men above men. So being a man, living up to a certain standard, was extremely important to me. And so when I came to Christ, when I realized that Jesus was a man, I separated his manhood from his deity, and I wanted to see what kind of man he was, because I was always striving to emulate, you know, the guy that I thought that was the real man, a guy like my father, you know, a guy like Fat Tony Solano, I mentioned him earlier, who was a guy that I really respected. He was the boss of the Genovese family. So I wanted to emulate men like that. And when I separated, you know, Jesus' manhood from his deity, and I really studied him in the Gospels, in the New Testament, I mean, look, I came to the conclusion, like anybody else would come to, there was no greater man that ever walked the face of the earth in every aspect of his life, his character, in every breath that he took. And so I was really drawn to him. And then, you know, from there, I did really the research, because I'm, as you can expect, I'm a big evidence guy. It's been a major part of my life. You know, four trials of my own, you know, three or four of my dad's. I mean, I've been to more parole hearings than you can imagine. So evidence has been very significant to me. I tell people, you're not selling me the Brooklyn Bridge when I'm paying attention, because growing up on the street, you get kind of cynical in life, and you want proof. And when I studied the Bible in that respect, and I studied other religions, because remember, I'm locked down 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 29 months. And when you have that kind of time, and I had my wife sending me in books on every faith, and I just studied and studied, and I just came away concluding without a doubt that the Bible was God's word and that Jesus was our risen Savior. And so it's cemented in my heart and my mind at that point in time. And I tell people all the time, you know, the Lord first appealed to my intellect, and then it went down into my heart mm-hmm. when I did the work. And, you know, I've seen no evidence to the contrary, and I've searched for it, because I don't want to pull the wool over my own eyes. And, you know, the way God has worked in my life, he just makes it more evident to me, you know, every day that I'm on the right path.
I'll be curious when we come back. I think we're going to take a little break here coming up. But one of the questions I want to ask Michael is, what kind of preconceived notion did he have about God? Because, you know, he's an evidence guy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes we have preconceived notions about God, then we go out and we look for evidence that supports our flawed notion, our flawed idea about God. So sometimes you have to, obviously the right way to do it is to search the evidence, search the scripture, understand who God is based on his terms, on how he describes himself and how he reveals himself to you, and that way you can then come to your own conclusions as to who he is. Michael came to the conclusion that he is the mannest of all mans, which I love. Jesus is no punk. So we're going to take a very short break, and when we come back, we have one more segment with Michael Franzese. Thanks for listening tonight. This is Real Recovery. Bill, George, Aaron is the team tonight. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for being with us tonight. We're glad you joined us. We're talking to Michael Franzese. He's written a book called Blood Covenant, and his exited life from the mafia, and what he's doing now to share his hope in Christ with others. And Michael, right before we went to break, I was curious as to when you started looking at the evidence of Christianity, what was your attitude towards God at the time?
Well, I grew up as a Catholic. You know, I went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school. I was an altar boy the whole bit. But, you know, for me at that time, Catholicism was really like a subject in school. And honestly, you know, I don't want to blame Catholics for this. This is just how it worked for me. I had this almost a fear of God at that point, because I saw him as a stern, you know, dictator type of God. You know, do the right thing or you're in trouble. And so I figured, you know, like a lot of Catholics, you know, the way you resolve that is just go to confession on Friday and everything would be okay. And so I really didn't have a good sense of God, even though I did believe in him, because, you know, rationally, guys, I look around at this world and I can't find any reliable explanation for the existence of the world other than God. God makes more sense to me than than in anything else I've ever heard. I don't believe in evolution. I think evolution one day is going to be the biggest joke ever played on mankind, because it doesn't make sense. When you really break it down, it doesn't make sense, and there's more fraud in that theory of evolution than anything else. So it never sat right with me. God makes sense when you look around. Of course, we can't understand him. We can't explain how he always was, always will be, always remains the same. But it's certainly a more viable explanation than evolution. So that was kind of my feeling at the time. And when I started to approach looking at him, like my wife and my mother-in-law would talk to me, Michael, picture, one day you have kids or you have kids and you're a father and you love them, and sometimes they make mistakes. You still love them, but you have to discipline them. Sometimes you let them go through, rough times and struggles in life because we become stronger and we learn from them. And sometimes we can't avoid when our kids, do things to hurt themselves. And so, I kind of looked at God as a father. And when I started to look at him that way, things started to change. But, it was really my, how could I put it, my attraction to Jesus that really brought my faith full circle.
It's interesting because a mind outside this world created this world, so it's not something we're going to figure out.
And, that's right.
But the fact that, God sent Jesus and you were attracted to him, and you had obviously the Holy Spirit was drawing you into a relationship with him, and by God's grace, you were able to see the truth and make a decision to receive Christ and walk away from a lifestyle, which I guess from what I hear, you don't get to do that.
Well, guys, honestly, and I don't take this as any badge of courage or honor, but I don't know of anybody, especially anybody that reached the level that I reached, that was able to publicly walk away from that life and do what I do. I mean, there are people that went into the Witness Protection Program and have kind of, just moved away quietly like that, but I don't know anybody that's been out in the open like I have, that's really been as deeply involved in that life as I've been, and be able to do what I do. And that's why this is, 100% God's plan for me. I don't claim any credit because, when you walk away from that life, guys, there's no blueprint that tells you how to do it. I mean, you just got to figure it out along the way, and you got to have help. And I believe God was the mastermind of this, and he had a purpose for me that was outside of where I was before, and he's executing that purpose, I believe.
That's a true miracle, Bill, because there had to be a lot of guys out there that didn't want Michael talking to anybody.
Or just resented the fact that he was out talking at all.
So that's great. Michael, I'm wondering, I know in my life there's a couple things that I know Jesus forgives me for, but on bad days I don't feel it myself. Was that a problem for you?
Yeah, listen, I didn't immediately think that, I was forgiven. I had a rough time with it for a while, and I really struggled with it. It wasn't until I came to realize, the Apostle Paul has been a tremendous inspiration for me. I mean, Jesus is my inspiration, I should say, but Paul's been my encouragement, because if God can do what he did in Paul's life, then I think that he can do the same in anyone's life. And, I started to believe, listen, when you look at it this way, guys, that Jesus suffered and died a horrible death, persecuted on the cross, horrible death, and he made no distinction for sin. He said he did it for the forgiveness of all sins. And I think if you think that it didn't cover your sins, then you're almost demeaning what Jesus did for us. And when I looked at it in those terms, I said, I'm not going to demean what our Lord did for us. He knows my heart. I can't pull a scam on him. He knows that I'm sincerely sorry for the things that I did. And I have to base it on what I know of our Christian faith and of grace, that if we truly are sorry, that we are forgiven based upon the suffering and persecution and death of our Lord. And, I don't want to say that, I need nourishment all the time also. When I'm not speaking myself, I don't miss church because I want to hear a great message. I've been very, very blessed to have a tremendous pastor at the church that I am, very close with him. And, I get very nourished by the messages that he delivers and just the encouragement of being in church. And, it just continues to solidify my faith and knowledge that, you know, grace extends to all of us, regardless of what we did in our life. And you know, if we accept that and we accept the Lord, then we will do better. There's no doubt about it. We won't be perfect, but we'll do better in our lives.
That is one of the best explanations, Bill, that I've ever heard, in that
I agree.
If I don't accept that Jesus forgives me, I diminish and demean what he did for me. And
entirely.
That you know, that gets me in even more trouble than when I started. So I love that. But it is, it's you know, as you said, somebody outside this world created it. I'm not going to get my arms around it. I just got to take it by faith. Michael, that helped me a lot. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate that, guys. And listen, you know, that wasn't, it wasn't homegrown. I mean, I confessed to somebody at one time that I knew really well, and I said, you know, why is God going to forgive me? I said, you know, all the things that I did in my life, and I thought he was going to console me and comfort me, and he looked at me and he said, you know, you need to stop being a wimp. You know, and I said, hey, don't forget who you're talking to now. But he got me to realize, he said, listen, you know, if your heart is sincere and you are truly sorry for the things that you did, God's got a purpose for you. And if you allow the enemy to put doubt and guilt in your mind, because that's what the enemy does. He can't hurt us physically, but he separates us from God by putting doubt and putting guilt in front of us to think that we can't be forgiven. And if you allow that to happen, and you can't go on and do what God wants you to do in this life. And so I was really affected by that, and then I got to search a little more, and I said, hey, you know what, it's true. I mean, God died for me, and I'm not going to diminish what he did for me. I'm just going to move on. And it was kind of a turning point for me, and God started to, you know, elevate the ministry that he put me in, and I was able to be a little bit more effective in that regard.
It's interesting, Michael, Satan can drag you into small claims court and try to discourage you and inflict some pain and some misery in your day and in your life, but he can't take you into God's Supreme Court because of the judge in that courtroom. You know all about courtrooms, and you know, when the supreme authority is Jesus, he's not going to win at all, ever.
No, you're right. You know, and people always say, you know, Christianity is such a hard religion. Well, it's not. It's not hard at all. I mean, I found a big burden lifted off my shoulders, guys. And I try to really, you know, let people understand this. It's not burdensome at all, because if you're really with the Lord and you really love him and you continue to learn about him, it becomes easier in your life to deal with things, not harder. And I've really found that out. And I encourage people all the time. I said, you know, believing in Christ is the least burdensome thing that you're ever going to have to do in your life, because he's going to ease so much pressure off of you. He's going to change your perception of things. It's going to be an easier life to deal with. You still have struggles and challenges, but they're not because of him. They're just as a result of the world. But you get to deal with them so much easier when you're focused on the Lord.
Michael, what do you think about when you hear people are critical of people that come to faith in Christ when they're in prison? I always go, well, I think that's one of the most amazing times a person has, when God really has your attention. But they diminish it and they go, well, yeah, he got religion in prison. You know, and they it sound like it's a joke.
Yeah, you know, I've heard born again until you're out again. I've heard that a lot. But, you know, listen, prison is fertile ground for God to do his work. There's no doubt about it. But, you know, understand this, guys. You know, people will always criticize somebody that found the Lord in prison and then comes home and maybe makes a mistake again. But, you know, it's tough for guys coming out of prison. They don't have a cakewalk. I mean, they weren't all as fortunate as I was to have a family around me and, you know, to have some knowledge of how to get my life started again. It's tough to come out there. And I tell people all the time, you know, you knock a guy that found the Lord in prison, comes out, makes a mistake, and goes back in. Why is he any different than the businessman that puts a suit and tie on every day, okay, acts real respectable, comes home, jumps on the internet, and gets into pornography? I mean, what's the difference? You know, really, when you think about it, sin is sin, and this guy maybe had challenges that he wasn't able to overcome. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love the Lord. Hey, look, when I sin, I don't love the Lord any less. I just weak and I commit a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hopefully that's not the pattern in my life, and that doesn't become a pattern in your life when you're with the Lord. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that we're going to be perfect. It says just the opposite. And I tell people that all the time. Don't knock people that make mistakes, and don't right away knock their Christianity, because you have the wrong concept of what our faith is all about.
Michael, you've just been an absolutely fascinating guest. Thank you so much for spending the hour with us. We've been talking to Michael Franzese. He's written a book called Blood Covenant, and we're going to put that up on the website. If you want to pass this episode on to a friend, you could just go to myfaithradio.com/realrecovery. That will be our show page, and you can send this episode on to your friends, especially your friends that you have that are in the mafia. I know I'll be sending out to several of my friends, George.
What a great show. Thank
you,
Michael.
It's been a great show. Michael, thank you so much for being such a great guest and such an inspiration, and sharing your message of hope with others. And this is another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Good night.
Thanks
and God
for
bless.
Having me, guys.
Thanks, Michael.
Thanks, Michael.
Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast, A Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.